We need to be in your presence. Father, when we are in your presence, Lord, you restore our soul. And Lord, in these days that we live, so many things that are working against us to drag us down, emotionally, spiritually, physically, psychologically, Lord, there's so many variables that we're all maneuvering and dealing with. And so, Father, we just are thankful that when we come into your presence, and we are in your presence all the time, whether we realize it or not, you tell us in the book of the Acts, in you we live, move, and have our being. And Father, we know that everything starts in the heart. With the heart, man believes, and with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. You tell the psalmist through your word, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You tell us in the book of Proverbs for us to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. And Father, we're here this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. We're here, Father, for you to work in our hearts through the power of your word, your Holy Spirit working in us as we hear the word, as we're taught the word, that, Lord, we would live the word and rejoice, Father, in the power that we have to overcome sin. There was a time in our lives, Lord, when we were lost. We had no power over sin. We just were sin factories. Everything we did was sinful. And then you redeemed us. You justified us. You set us apart and sanctified us. And you're making us holy, Lord, even as you are holy. And it's a process for all of us, Lord. We're all works in process. None of us have arrived. None of us are perfect. But we're being perfected by you, Lord, for you promise it. You who have begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so, God, it's just so exciting to know that, God, you are dwelling in us as believers and that you're working in us and you're working through us. And, Lord, we pray your blessing upon all that have come here today. And those who are watching on the YouTube and the Facebook, those who are listening on the radio station, Grace FM and 100.3, graceradio.fm, we're thankful that we can reach so many more people through technology, and we're grateful for that, Lord. We thank you for the hearts of the kids next door that are worshiping you, Lord, and hearing your word, Father. We pray for those little ones, Lord, they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior at an early age. We thank you for the offerings, Lord, that the church, you would just bless and provide for your work, Lord. We are grateful. And Lord, now we just pray that you would just bless and be glorified in everything we do. And we pray for the burdens of those who are here today that are heavy, that you would lift them and give them hope, for you, the God of all hope, the God of all comfort. We pray for families who have lost loved ones recently, Lord, that you would comfort them and strengthen them, Lord, and be near to them. The Bible says you are near to the brokenhearted. Father, we pray for our missionaries who are serving you around the world. We're thankful, Lord, that we can be part of what it is they do. And we thank you, too, Lord, that each of us here today are missionaries. For whatever we learn here, Father, we endeavor and desire to take it out into the world, wherever we are, in our home, our neighborhood, our workplace, friends, whatever, Lord. We pray for salvations. We pray for any of those who are here with us today that are without Christ. Today would be the day they would say, Lord, I need you to save me from my sin, to forgive me, come into my life and change me. Give me a fresh, brand new start. And Lord, for us who are Christians, Lord, maybe we've gotten off track a little bit. Maybe we've drifted, Lord. I pray that you would bring us back to a close intimacy with you as we're reminded through the teaching of your word and the Beatitudes today and the Sermon on the Mount that, Lord, you want us to learn to first love you and then to follow you with all of our hearts. So we bless you and we praise you and we give you glory, Jesus, for all you have done and all that you will continually do in us for your glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you guys making it out here. Crazy ice, huh? You get up and it's like a roller, or like a ice skating rink, huh? I had to get my shovel and I have a blade on the side and I kept like scraping it and scraping it and scraping it and take a break and scrape. And then I'd take a little step and if I was slippy, I knew I had to keep scraping it more because our driveway goes down and if I got in the car, it would just go woo and then crash into someone going down the road this way. So I'm glad you made it here safely, and those who weren't able to make it, I'm glad you can tune in online. So as you know, I'm dressed for Valentine's Day, right? Me and Lewis, we got the message. He's got a red sweater on. I got one on. And it also represents the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin, right? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So Valentine's Day is a day of love for husbands and wives and people who are in the process of maybe going to get married or engaged. And it's a wonderful time. So guys, you still have time. Giant Eagle has roses down there. I ran and got some yesterday. So I'm in good shape. I've got a nice card. So if you haven't done it yet, day isn't over. So go get that stuff. Just want to give you a couple announcements. This week, if we don't get the snowstorm, Joshua study was canceled last Tuesday. It'll be this coming Tuesday at 10 o'clock in the social hall. Men's breakfast this Saturday, upcoming 8 o'clock Saturday. We'll have a study and the word and breakfast. If you want to get connected to what's happening at Calvary Chapel, you have to go to JES@CalvaryChapelOnline.com. That's JES@CalvaryChapelOnline.com. And that way you get updates on what's happening, cancellations, weather issues, prayer needs, exciting things the Lord's doing in the church. So get connected so you know what's happening, okay? So again, the kids ministry, awesome. We got relaunched on last Sunday and Wednesday this past week. And we still could use some volunteers. If you want to volunteer, you're not having to be in there every Sunday. It's just a sort of a rotating schedule. And the more we get, you might only be in there like maybe once every couple months, every 3 months, whatever. But it's a ministry. And so if you come here and you think sometimes, well, what can I do? I want to serve the Lord. There's a great opportunity to work with the future of the church right next door to kids ministry. And you might actually like it better there than in here. I don't know. That's the big risk I have. I'd get you to volunteer. I like it over there. There's more action, more activity. And I don't fall asleep over there. The kids are jumping around. So anyway, that is a good thing. So this morning we are in the book of Matthew chapter 5. And again, happy Valentine's Day. And of all Sundays for me to have a message on adultery and divorce, you know, this doesn't seem to sync up with Valentine's Day, right? But, you know, Calvary Chapel, like, we just stay with the Word. We're just picking up where we left last week, and this happens to be where we are. So we want to think about a couple things before we look at these verses in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. First of all, this is, you know, focused on people that are intimate, obviously, and hopefully intimate with their spouses and not other people. But we make mistakes, unfortunately, as human beings. And one of the greatest people in the Bible, King David, man after God's own heart, had committed adultery. And not only did he commit adultery, he committed murder. So don't ever think that you're not capable of some of these sins we read about in the Bible. Beware you stand lest you fall. So how can we learn today to protect our marriages? Number two, what can we do to damage our marriages? And number three, how can we recover and be reconciled and restored in our marriages if things have gone bad? There's an old song in the 60s by Al Green. I sing it once in a while for our Valentine's banquet. We didn't have it this year because of the COVID. Hopefully next year we decorate the fellowship hall and really romantic candles and have a good time with Valentine's. And we usually have a special person who will bring the message. But that song, let's stay together, loving you whether in the good and bad and the happy and sad. Remember that? Hey, let's stay together. Come on. Lewis could do it better than me. Loving you whether. Well, it's a great song. And Al Green became a pastor. Pastor Al Green. And a lot of his romantic love songs came from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his life to love his own bride. And so we have to have two people in a relationship that are willing to work together. You just can't have one. We do marriage counseling. We've been to marriage counseling as couples, Cindy and I, down through the years. It's helpful at times to get a tune-up. But if if you only have the spouse that wants to get counsel because of a conflict or maybe a major sin or whatever, it's not going to work if the husband doesn't show up too, right? And usually as husbands, we're like dragging our feet in regard to counseling. You know, Cindy says, I think we need some counseling. What are you talking about? You know, why do we need counseling? Well, you're not listening to me, or you're being impatient with me, or I don't think you're getting whatever it is, you know, and she wears me down. Eventually I'll say, okay, let's go. So I go to the counseling, and I usually blame everything on her, right? Isn't that what we do as guys? It's the woman you gave me, Lord, right? But anyway, counseling is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And sometimes we all need it, right? That's the Bible is the greatest counseling book in the world. So as we study this today, I want you to think about something in regard to the nation of Israel. They were adulterers as a nation. They continued to commit adultery against their Creator God. They committed spiritual adultery, and that is just as bad as physical adultery. Sin is sin, and we look at the law, we have all broken the law. The title of the message today, we are lawbreakers, amen? There's not one of us in here who hasn't broken the law of God and continually breaks the law of God. We're learning how to follow Jesus in a deeper way, and the more he gets a hold of our lives and our heart, the less we want to break his law, right? But if we're distant from God or we don't know who God is, then like I said in the prayer, we're sin factories. And so the beauty of God, though, is that in spite of their numerous times of committing spiritual adultery, whenever he would discipline them, they would return to him and repent. Go get right with God again. And then God would always forgive them and take them back. And so no matter where you are in your life and what you've done or where you've come from or what you've been through, we have a God who's a God of mercy and a God of grace. And he will forgive. He will forgive you of any sin that you've ever committed or ever could commit. And sometimes the devil lies to us and he says, well, you've crossed the line one too many times, or you've done this, you know, and I just I'm not going to forgive you for this. I mean, thank God we don't have a God like that, right? People can be like that. People can not forgive one another. Spouses can decide not to forgive one another. But God's heart is always restoration and reconciliation of people that have ruined lives. And every one of us have been brought up in a sinful life because we're born in sin. And until Christ saves us, we continue to break God's law. And it doesn't bother our conscience. Our hearts get hard, and we just do what we do because we think we're entitled to do what we want to do. And eventually the wages of sin begin to destroy our lives, and that's the beginning of understanding our need of a Savior. You don't need a Savior until you realize you're broken, desperate, filthy, dirty, rotten sinner, right? Which we all are. And the only way we can get saved is to recognize that we are sinners and we need the Lord to forgive us. And that's the steps towards salvation. So adultery is just not physical, it's also spiritual. And I'd like you to look at James before I look at Matthew, just to lay some groundwork here in regard to, you know, the way we can be. You could sit here today and say, well, I've never committed adultery. Well, praise God if you never committed adultery, right? Physical adultery, it's devastating, and the pain of it is anguishing. But look at this area in James chapter 4 and tell me how you think about this. Verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, you do not have. You murder and covet, and you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. Explanation point. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. That's what he's saying to us today as we study this text. No matter where we are whether we've physically done something or we're thinking about something that's sinful. We'll get into how Jesus takes the law much deeper than the Pharisees understood it. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So the temptation comes for you to lust or to become immoral or to become whatever, greedy or selfish or bitter or whatever. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so all of us have unfortunately been connected to the world system, not creation and the beauty of the world that the Lord's created, nature and all that. It's the system of the world that markets to us immoral images. If you watch the Super Bowl, some of you I'm sure watched it, the halftime deal was, it's always a waste. It's never edifying. I'm sure you probably turned it off during that or did something else, got more nachos or whatever. But, you know, it was unbelievable, satanic. Even the imagery on the screen was flashing subliminally, S-A-T-A-N. And these people were dressed up like demons, you know. And it was this person the weekend, I don't even know who they are, and they were just having a good old time with the world system. And the majority of the people that watch the Super Bowl, unfortunately, and the people that are in the stands maybe never heard the gospel. So they're into that. That's the world system. Lady Gaga and all the stuff that she does, Madonna, you name the Rolling Stones, whatever. They might be good artists, good musical artists, but their whole focus is demonic, and they want to get you into a situation where your morals are lowered and you begin to be tempted and you begin to do things that you would never do. The world is not your friend. The Bible says you have three enemies: the world, the fallen world system, the flesh, your fallen nature, and the devil. Those are the three things that are going to take you down if you don't watch out and cry out to the Lord for help and for mercy. And so when we think about these verses this morning in Matthew, let me read them and then we'll make some comments. Verse 27, this is a continuation of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to the multitudes. The multitudes are people like us, people who believe, also unbelievers, pagans, and then the religious leaders of the day that thought they had it all together. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. So everybody understood this issue of adultery. It's one of the Ten Commandments. They all know that you shouldn't be doing this. But Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So there's not one guy or one woman in here who has never looked at someone who's attractive. There's nothing wrong with recognizing someone who's attractive because God's made people attractive, okay? And you look at it, oh, that's a beautiful woman, or a woman, so he's a handsome fella, or whatever. And that's okay, but it's the second look, I like that, or whatever. And then you start embellishing this in your mind, and you take the second look, and then you're taking the third look, and then your eyes are full of adulteries, it says in the book of Peter, as Peter was teaching. And guys, you've been around long enough to know how you're wired. You are turned on by physical attraction. And so you will be very easily tempted, if you don't have boundaries around your heart, to be able to, you'll be committing this adultery in the heart. So Jesus isn't saying that the act of adultery is the same as the thinking of adultery in the heart. Obviously, the consequences of literally committing adultery are much more devastating than thinking about adultery or using your eyes to imagine adultery or fornication. But his holy standard is, even if you've never committed physical adultery, you are guilty of adultery by looking upon another woman or a man with lust in your heart. You've broken the law. Okay, and so there's not one person, you might be here today, and if you've never committed sexual immorality, then praise God, I'm thankful for that. But a lot of people have, and you're no better than they are. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. The Pharisees were very good at following the externals of the law. And they would do things and act in certain ways, but you couldn't see their heart, but God could. And when he saw their heart, he knew what they were imagining and what they were thinking. And no matter how holy they looked on the outside, they were continually sinning with their eyes and with their thoughts, okay? One of the big issues that the human race has today because of technology is one-third of the population is caught up in addictions to internet pornography. And that's not just men, that's women, that's young people, that's church people, that's pastors. I mean, it's devastating what's happening. And so we have to put a guard around our hearts and our minds to not go down the direction that the world is trying to get us to go down into. And so Jesus is clearly explaining to the listeners here about this issue of the heart. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it out from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This is, something that is quite graphic here, and I want to make a comment on this in a moment. But whenever sin begins to work, whether if it starts out with three stages, first of all, it's provoked, whether it's an anger, immoral lust, a selfishness, a greed, something connects with your conscience, your brain, your mind, your heart, and you're provoked to respond to something that's coming at you, okay? It starts with that. Then it's enjoyed. And sin can be enjoyed for a while. Moses decided he wasn't going to stay in that place with the Pharaoh and those people. You know, he wanted to get out instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. So you can enjoy sin for a little while, and then sin becomes a terrible monster that controls your life and destroys your life, destroys families, destroys health, destroys finances. Sin is not a friend. And then eventually, once it's enjoyed, then it's satisfied. And God's law, his word, forbids us as his creation from satisfying sinful indulgences, carrying out things that are sinful. His word is real clear on that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. And this is what happens when we're saved. This is why we need to be saved. If you don't get saved, you're going to commit all kinds of sins. You already have, and you'll continually commit sins. And the wages of sin is death. And without a Savior, the consequences of sin is eternal hell and judgment and fire. So he says in Colossians 3, 5 through 7, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. In other words, the tendencies of my body parts to want to engage in immoral activity has to be put to death. And it isn't put to death by me pulling my eye out or cutting my hand off. It's putting something around me, the Lord Jesus Christ, to protect me from making stupid decisions that will destroy my life and other people's lives. He said, you got to put to death these tendencies that are in your fallen nature. And Christ has actually done that for us when he went to the cross. He broke the power of sin. So all you have to do is say, Lord, protect me, save me, help me. And he will. He will keep you from sin. He says, these are the problems. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. This isn't immorality. It's like, I want what you have. I like your car. I want your house. I want your wife. I want your job. I want your health. I mean, whatever it is you have a tendency to want that isn't yours is a sinful desire. It's idolatry. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. This is why people need to repent. Because of these things I just read, God's anger and wrath is going to come upon everyone who's disobeyed and broken his law if they don't have Jesus. And he mentions here that this is a past tense kind of lifestyle, that many of us could read these things and say, boy, I used to do this, I used to do that, this is what I was like or whatever. When you get saved, you're no longer like that. That's the old life, amen? Jesus tells us in Corinthians, you know, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, right? All things have become new. It doesn't mean you're still not tempted and you're still like, oh, she's pretty or whatever. You know, you're going to battle that to the day you die, but God gives you the power to not lust after people. Someone told us at a pastor's conference one time, when you see a beautiful young woman or older woman, it doesn't matter, and you sort of thinking something in your mind, look at them as your mother, your sister, your aunt, your cousin. You know, that sort of shuts off some impure thought processes, or at least it should. And then he tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 11, this is a wonderful section of Scripture. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So if this is a pattern of your life, you might have done this at one time. You got saved. Christ forgave you, cleansed you. Or you stumbled and you did it again, unfortunately, and you went back to the Lord and said, this was wrong. Please forgive me, cleanse me. God will always restore the sinner who comes in repentance. God never rejects your repentance. The devil will tell you there's no more hope for you. You were saved. You should have never committed this sin. It's all over. There's no more forgiveness. That's a lie from the devil. God will forgive you to the day you die. As long as you keep asking him for forgiveness. It tells us in 1 John, if we confess our sins, repent. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm repenting every day. I don't know about you. I have to repent every day. The word metanoia is an active verb tense in the Greek. It's continual repentance. It isn't just, oh, I repented one time and I got saved. Well, you haven't repented since then? No, I haven't had to. I'm saved. Well, that's like delusion, right? How about like when you're short with your wife or you're impatient with your kids or you're just selfish, you know, and the Lord shows it to you as a Christian. And Lord, I can't act like this. Please forgive me. Go to the person you've offended or whatever. Get it right, you know, so that you're not living in continual kind of rebellion to God. But he says, don't be deceived about this stuff, okay? And then I love this. This is grace. And such were some of you. Amen? Who can raise their hand? Every one of us, such were some of you. We have all blown it. We have all broken God's word, his law. But you were washed in the blood of Christ, right? But you were sanctified. You're set apart and you're made holy by God, the Holy Spirit. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so when the devil points and says, well, Clark's this and he did that and he thought this and he said this or whatever, Jesus says, I shed my blood for Clark and I've justified him. And justification is such a profound theological concept because basically what it's doing for you and me is it's making us just as if we've never sinned, even though we're still sinful people. When God looks at us, he sees us in Christ just as though we have never sinned. That's incredible. So the Holy Spirit of God, he's the one that speaks to our conscience to turn away from temptation. And he's saying, don't let your mind take you to places of enjoyment which leads you to carrying out sin. It's not the recognition of the attractive woman. Billy Graham once said, you know, you take the first look, that's not a problem. But looking at her to lust after her, to look with an intention to lust, comes from the Greek word porneia, which we get the word pornography from, is to execute the action. In other words, I see this, I like it, I want it, and I'm going to look at it, right? No matter what. And that is rebellion against God. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Our sight, our eyes were given to us not to sin and to lust and have adulterous kind of attitudes, but to see his creation, to look up upon your spouse and say, she's awesome. She's beautiful. This is good. I don't need anybody else. For your eyes only. So if our eyes are upon what is not ours, we're harming and damaging our wives, our husbands, because of our sin. Also, we're harming the one we are lusting upon. Now think about David and Bathsheba. I don't know how long that connection occurred, but when we were in Israel, we were on the roof of a house that could have been similar to King David's. And you look down and they had these other houses with big porches on the back. And this is where Bathsheba took her bath outside. So she was not without some degree of responsibility in this relationship of adultery. She probably saw the king, flattered. I think he's checking me out. I notice him going up there about 9:30 every night after he's had one too many glasses of wine. And he's up there looking around, and the first time he sees her, oh, she's something, you know. And then he goes back in, you know, he's already in trouble, and he's making sure he goes out again. I'm just surmising this in my mind. And she's ready to do what she does, and he sees her, and then he has her come up to the house, and she comes up, and basically it's all downhill after that. He commits sin with her. Maybe it started out with the innocent flirtation at first, joking around, just kidding around. Oh, he thinks I'm attractive, and I think he's attractive. And that's how these kind of relationships start, over a lunch at work, or maybe talking over the fence in the backyard to someone that you really shouldn't be having that kind of conversation with, right? And these adulterous intentions begin to develop. So he's talking about these graphic aspects, pull your eye out, cut your arm up. So what are the stumbling blocks that are tripping us up? Now, first of all, we have to realize that sin and these things that we think about come from within us. That's why we have to have our hearts purified. That's why we have to, like the psalmist says, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations, the things I'm thinking about in my heart, be acceptable to you, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We want to have such a close relationship with Jesus that the instant our heart is off center, we know it's not good. And we want to make it right with God. We don't want to just act like it's no big deal. Like you're watching TV and there's something that's interesting and then all of a sudden your mind's going to turn it off, get up, walk away, do whatever you got to do. Don't allow it to get in there and trip you up. And you know, the idea of pulling your eye out and taking your arm off is ridiculous because he's using hyperbole here. And hyperbole, you know, you're carrying the groceries in. It feels like a ton of bricks. Well, you're not carrying literally a ton of bricks. You're just making a comment that this is a heavy load, right? And you can imagine having a bunch of bricks. But this is where the problem comes. Jesus says in Matthew 5:15, verse 16. Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? And they're arguing about kosher foods and this kind of stuff with the Pharisees. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So it has nothing to do with your hands. It has to do with your heart. And that's why we need to get saved. That's why we need a new heart. When the Lord saves us, he takes out the heart of stone that's in us. And this was talked about in Jeremiah in the old covenant and then the new covenant. And he'll give to us a heart of flesh, a soft heart. A heart that will respond to him and to follow him and to love him and to do what it is he desires us to do. And so we're obviously not carrying these comments and the hyperboles out. And I just needed to clarify that so I don't get a call next week. And the wife says, my husband tore his eye out. It's hard to believe that some people would actually do that after a teaching like this. I have to clarify, this is not what you do. You don't take your arm down to the chainsaw or you don't take your eye out. This is not what Jesus is saying. This teaching is that we should be prepared to make exceptional sacrifices if we want to follow Jesus. Exceptional sacrifice. To some, that might mean I'm not going to have internet service in my house. That would sound crazy today because everybody needs internet, right? But if internet is causing you problems, get rid of it or get filters on it so that you don't go into places you shouldn't, even accidentally. The television, you know, we have these parental controls, right? We need adult controls on TVs, right? And the Holy Spirit is the one that should put those controls on there. I don't think Christians should be having HBO and Cinemax and all those other things on their TV. It's just too tempting, you know? So, I mean, that's between you and the Lord. I'm not giving any legalism kind of stuff here, but you got to know what your ability to manage and handle is and what it isn't. Saying no to the fallen nature. Your fallen nature, even though you're saved, you're still going to be tempted, and it's going to want you to do some things you know aren't of God. You want to say no continually to the fallen, sinful nature, and yes to your new life in Christ. We need to see the deadly, painful, horrific consequences of sin. Sin is any action or thought contrary to the character of God. There's nothing more horrible than someone's life has been completely destroyed by sin. Whether it's issues of adultery in a marriage or it's issues of some other horrific thing that's happened in the family or in the church or someone you care about, and you sit down with them and they begin to give you the story, and you realize that unless Jesus shows up, there's no hope for this person. There's no way out. There's no forgiveness without Jesus. There's no mercy. There's no ability to have the sin load lifted and the guilt that's overwhelming taken from you. It has to only come from Jesus. And he's the only one. And he will do that. And I'm sure all of us could attest our own personal testimony if we had time at the mic. Was there ever a time that you thought it was all over and there was no more hope for you? And every one of us would say, yeah, there was a time, maybe more than one time like that. And I came to Jesus and I asked him to just forgive me and to help me and to restore me. And he did. He takes the years that the locust has eaten. He's restored the years that the locust has eaten. And he's a God of mercy and grace. And so we have to have this understanding that sin is any action or thought contrary to the character of God. The wages of sin is death. The consequences of unrepentant sin is hell. Jesus is warning the world. And Christ has come to destroy the power of sin and death. That's what he did through the cross. His death, he died. Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. He was buried, rose again the third day. When he died, he said it was finished. The power of sin was broken. It tells us in Colossians that all the ordinances and the handwritings that were against us because of the law, all the guilt, he had completely wiped out so that we could be set free and forgiven. You know, maybe since you become a Christian, and maybe you've never been taught, and that's the problem. If we're not taught, we don't understand what our inheritance is and what is ours in Christ. The power to not sin. In us, not because of us, but because of him in us, the power to not sin. There was a time when you had no power but sin. But now you have the power because of Christ not to sin. There's no excuse. You can't say, well, Lord, this was a tough situation and I just couldn't pass up on this opportunity of sin and temptation. And the Lord's like, what are you talking about? I destroyed the power of sin and death. You don't have to live that way anymore. And that's an experiment in everyday life. Something comes up. Lord, help me. That's why it says there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to everyone else. But God with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's always that escape hatch. The problem with us lots of times is we don't want to escape, right? We think, well, one little sin won't hurt. One little mistake won't hurt. One little look won't hurt. Well, it hurts Because the sin of one person affects everybody else. You start sinning in your home, it's going to affect your kids, your wife, your job, your health, everything else. It's a cancer. You start having secret sin and living a double life, and you're in ministry and you're trying to do God's work while you're doing your own sinful little side. It tells us if we repent and come out, God will expose it. The Bible tells us if we repent of our sins, God will cover it. But if we hide our sins, God will expose it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there's a way to live that Jesus is teaching us here. And then he goes into this area of divorce. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this morning because I've already depressed you enough, right? On the Valentine. No, I'm just kidding. It's going to be more intense and more clear in Matthew chapter 19. But I do want to make a couple comments here in regard to divorce. Divorce is easy nowadays. 4 out of 5 marriages, supposedly, statistics, end up in divorce. Even in church, I don't know how to quantify or qualify those comments or statistics, but it's not good. It's so easy to get divorced nowadays. Incompatibility, or I don't like this person, or I'm not in love anymore. Well, love is not something that, ends. The love of God continues. And whenever you struggle in your relationship of thinking you don't love the person anymore, have you ever asked God to restore to you your first love for your spouse that you had when you first met them? Because God tells us in Revelation and the church of Ephesus, he had this one thing against them. They left their first love, right? The people that had become Christians and saved and loved the church and the ministry and the serving Jesus, they started drifting and they started loving other things other than God first. And we're told the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. That takes yieldedness and dependence on God, because you can't love people without the work of the Holy Spirit. And so marriage is sacred and binding from God's perspective. He never, when he put Adam and Eve together, it wasn't like, well, let's see how long this lasts. Let what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Now, sometimes divorce happens, and I'm not here to criticize, judge anybody that's been divorced. And I get it. I understand how marriages break up, and there's a real reason why some of them do break up, and Jesus will tell us. Furthermore, it has been said in verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, this is adultery, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman and who is divorced commits adultery, okay? So this is a breaking of covenant. This is what Jesus is talking about. And marriage has, at this particular time, and even in our day, become absolutely valueless among the Gentiles or the pagans. Marriage was no big deal. That people want prenups nowadays. You know, people have asked me to marry them, and then they say, the husband, well, I want a prenup. I'm not marrying anybody with a prenup. Like, we're going to, like, look at this like this is going to be forever. I don't want to marry people that are going to quit within a year or two. And my statistics of weddings, most of them have stayed together, I'm grateful for, but some didn't. And it's very, very challenging for me to think about why things go bad or how they go wrong. So the Roman Empire at this particular time had a respect for marriage and family, and the wife played a major role in the family in these days. And then the Greeks began to create problems where divorce was very prevalent in this time, and they influenced the trend of the Gentiles and the rest of the known world. Example, a woman was said to have married 8 times in 5 years. Sounds like Liz Taylor, right? In Corinth, 1,000 priests devoted themselves to building a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And there's sexual immorality that was rampant in those days, just like in our time. And so Jesus, he teaches through Malachi, and this is to the Jews, that their marriages would be sanctified and that God hated divorce. In Malachi 2:15-16, we went through this a while back. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Rabbis would say the altar overflows with the tears when a man divorces a young woman, but God allowed it because of the hardness of their heart. So the Jewish people had a school for interpretation of these laws, all these Mosaic laws. There's over 600 of them. And you had the school of Shammai, and this was like the fundamentalist evaluation of what truth would be. And they said, there's no divorce except immorality, period. And then the school of Hillel said, you can divorce for any reason. If your wife went into the synagogue with no head covering, divorce her. If you're attracted to another woman, she seems more infatuating. I don't like this first wife, I'm going to divorce her. If your wife cooked a bad dinner, you could say, I'm done. That's it. That's how. And the goal that the Lord Jesus teaching was no divorce except for adultery. And the goal that the Lord has always had in relationships is for reconciliation. So you got a marriage conflict. It's real easy to say, I'm done, and just get out of it. Or have you ever considered like going to a professional marriage counselor, a Christian marriage counselor, who will sit down and talk to you about why you might want to reconsider this? Now, there hasn't been anybody I've ever spoken to that has gotten divorced that sort of look back on what happened and wish it didn't happen, but sometimes it has to happen, okay? I get that. But the complications of divorce is not only for you individually, but what happens whenever you decide you're going to have your Christmas gathering and you got maybe two marriages, maybe you've had three marriages. Well, whose house do you go to for Christmas dinner? I've talked to people, they say, I hate the holidays because all I'm doing is trying to satisfy all these different relationships. And if I would have just had one marriage, I would only have to go to one house, right? Now I got to go to two houses, three houses. I mean, it gets complicated. Or the kids, you know, they look and they grow up and they're going to get married. And maybe yours didn't work out for maybe a biblical reason or whatever. But maybe it was a stupid reason. I don't know. And then they hit the skids in marriage because every young couple hits some challenges. And wouldn't it be easy if they said, well, my mom and dad got divorced, I'm going to get divorced. Because they got remarried, it seems like it's okay. So I'm going to do the same thing. And then it gets complicated, right? Then you have blended families. You have all this other stuff. Now the good news is, though, that if you got divorced for the wrong reason, God's not holding you accountable your whole life and you're on your way to hell. What God does, he forgives the sin of divorce, okay? And the next marriage is a covenant marriage too. So that marriage, in God's eyes, is just as important as that first marriage was, okay? So if you happen to be here listening and you're on a second marriage, don't feel guilt trip. Just make sure that this marriage now is honoring God, glorifying God, and it's to death to you part. But if you're a serial marriage person and like they are in Hollywood, every time you turn around, someone's getting divorced and getting remarried. I mean, it's just like endless. That's not what God desires to have happen. Now, they had this bill of divorcement, and the bill of divorcement was sort of a cooling off period. So if I'm mad at Cindy because she put too much salt in my eggs, she assaulted me, right? And I'm like, I'm done. And then later on I smell this roast for dinner. And I was like, wow, you know, maybe I should reconsider this, you know. Breakfast wasn't good, but dinner's going to be really good. Honey, you know, I'm going to rip this bill up of divorce. You know, this wasn't immediate or automatic. It gave the people some time to think about, you know, what they were going to do. So when you think about marriage and divorce, it's just not about the adultery issue. It's about a lot of other subjects. And as a pastor, I deal with a lot of different variables when people are struggling. And if Cindy and I can't help a couple, I don't have any ego in it. I'm like, look, this is a person I want you to call. Call these people. They're really good, and they can help you in ways that we can't. Because some things are very complicated and outside my ability to maneuver and even find an answer at times in the scriptures. You know, some people are given their whole life to counsel marriages, to keep marriages strong. Because marriage is the foundation of the culture. It's the foundation of our world and our country. And the stronger the church can be, and the stronger the marriages can be, and the stronger the kids can be in the Lord, the more salt and light we can be to the rest of the world, right? We can have an impact and make a difference in the world. And so God, bottom line, is that he forgives us of all of our sin if we've truly repented of our sin. And so as the worship team comes forward, I'd like us to prepare for the Lord's Supper. And I'd like to read Psalm 51 as I conclude today, the Psalm of David. This is what he wrote after he was dealing with the aftermath of his own sin of adultery and just the horror of what he went through as a man, as a sinner. And when it was exposed, he tried to hide it for a while, and then it came out when Nathan the prophet, had a conversation with him and told him about, you know, him being the man. And so it says in Psalm 51, this is David, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." That's a good place to start, Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God." This could be your prayer today. Listening here in the building, whatever, you're in a situation that you're broken over and you don't want to be in that situation anymore. Or maybe it's something in the past that you never dealt with. Transgression on your conscience. "Have mercy," and God is a God of mercy. "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." God is able to wash away our sin. "For I acknowledge my transgressions." That's the first part. Acknowledge our sin and own it, admit it. "And my sin is always before me." And the reason it was always before him is he had this guilt conscience. He wasn't delivered and forgiven yet in regard to how he needed to come to the Lord and bring it clearly like he is in the psalm. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." In other words, God, what I did against you, and you know it. And anything you want to judge me for is 100% accurate. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." We're all born in sin. "And in sin, my mother conceived me." Now, there was nothing sinful about her giving birth to David, but she was fallen. And through the seed of Adam, every sexual union, a husband and a wife, when you have kids, that seed of sin comes through the male. And, you know, Adam, the first Adam, you know, he's the one that brought this issue of sin into this world. And because of that, we're all born into sin. He said, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." That's why the psalmist David later said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." This was a branch, and they would have special oils on, and it was symbolic of God's healing power. But at the end of the day, the only thing that can wash us from our sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." He was in such pain, such agony over his fallenness, his sin. And this is a man who's a believer who committed this sin. This wasn't a horrible human being. He was the guy that the Lord looked out in the field, and they're looking for the guy that's going to deal with Goliath. And eventually, you know, they see, well, there's got to be some other person. Yeah, we got this little guy out in the field. He's watching sheep, David. From that day that God looked upon his heart, he saw that he had this kind of heart after God. But look what happened to him. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." And aren't you glad that when God forgives, he chooses to remember your sins no more? "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit from within me. So only God can give you a clean heart, and only God can keep you stable and walking with a clean heart. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He was so fearful of where he was that God's presence wouldn't be with him anymore. And sometimes we feel like that when we sin, because we grieve the Holy Spirit. We quench the Holy Spirit and we feel like he's not around anymore, but he's always around. He dwells in us. And as soon as we repent, he revives us again. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. So God believes in restoration and reconciliation. That's the vision of this church. Anybody that comes here, no matter where you've been, what you've done, we're here to tell you that Jesus saves, he can reconcile you to God, and he can restore you to a place of stability and peace and joy in your life with Jesus Christ again. Just as like you've never sinned. Yeah, you'll have the memory of it. You'll get depressed once in a while when you look back, but you're not going to be held accountable for that, nor will you be condemned for it, because he forgives. He says, then this is what's beautiful, David, after God does this work in his heart, then David, he's already thinking about getting involved in ministry again. You do this in me, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Can you imagine a sinner, an adulterer, someone who's living a secret life trying to give people the gospel and wondering why people don't get saved? It quenches the spirit. It grieves the spirit. And we have to be full of the spirit in order for God to be able to work through us with the spirit. He says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. He committed murder when he had Uriah out there in the field. He wanted to get Uriah to get amorous with his wife when he was on a break. And Uriah was an honorable man. My men are at war. I'm not going to sleep with my wife. And he gave him a bunch of booze to try to get him drunk so he'd want to be with his wife. And Uriah slept with the guys on the floor. And David said, get him out on the front line and make sure that he doesn't come back. Because Bathsheba was now pregnant because of the adultery. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. And the whole book of the Psalms, after he had written this one, was all about the mercy and the grace of God. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. You know, he wasn't telling David, will you get all these animals, bring them up, we'll have this sacrifice, and we'll atone for these sins. No, the Lord took him right to the heart of the matter. He said to him, where am I at here? I'm sorry, what? Thank you. So you're listening. Good. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So God knows when your heart is broken. He sees it. And he immediately is drawn to brokenhearted people. He binds up brokenhearted people. He's near to the brokenhearted people. You lose a loved one. You lose a situation. Some crisis. God's with you. He's near to the brokenhearted. You can call me, call anybody else. We'll pray, we'll help, but we cannot comfort your broken heart. Only Jesus can comfort your broken heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God does not despise the transparency of a broken heart. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. So all the symbolisms of the sacrifices in the Old Testament and the temple and all that, that was all good. It gave glory to God. But it didn't please God when people brought these things without a right heart any more than when we would take the communion today. If we took it out of ritual or symbolism and not understanding that when we take the supper with Jesus and with one another, it represents our oneness with him and our oneness with one another. So we can't have bitterness, unforgiveness, judgment, slander, hatred toward anybody in our life. If we do, we can't take this, because then we bring judgment upon ourselves, the Bible says, not discerning what this means. So let's prepare our hearts. Father, we thank you for teaching us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sin. Lord, all of us have a story in our lives that you know, maybe no one else knows, but you know about. And you love us with an everlasting love. You don't condone our sin, but you understand why we sin. For we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know what it's like to be tempted. You had the power to never sin. Before we knew you, we didn't have any power but to sin. And that's why we needed you to save us and to come into our life and forgive us. Now that we're Christians, we have the power to overcome sin. And Lord, if there's anything in our lives presently that shouldn't be there, we surrender it and yield it to you and ask for forgiveness. We don't want to leave here today with anything in our heart that shouldn't be there, that would break our friendship with you, Lord. Not our salvation if we're Christians, but break our nearness, our closeness with you. We want you to take out of our heart, Lord, anything that's impeding you from being so real and so powerful in our lives that would cause us not to praise you the way you're worthy of our praise. When our hearts are right with you, we can't help but to praise you and to worship you and thank you, Lord, because we know of your mercy. So God, do a work in the church, do the work in the Facebook, YouTube, the radio, in the prison today, Lord, wherever it might be that people are listening. God, do the work. First, for salvation, for those who need to be saved, and for us who are Christians that maybe stumbled and gotten off track, get back in fellowship with you, Lord. Communion. And Lord, for those who you've matured that are listening, that have understood the seriousness of sin, that have been so burnt by it and so devastated by it and so broken by it, Lord, these are the people that are, I'm sure, today more serious about holiness and following you and obeying you than the majority of people on the face of the earth. I pray you would use these people with broken lives and testimonies to tell people, to warn their kids, warn their grandkids, warn their son-in-laws, daughter-in-laws, Lord, that we need to follow Jesus. We need to walk with the Lord. We need to be protected by the Holy Spirit in everything we do, in every place we go, in everything we see, in everything we hear. Lord, we need you. So, Lord, we're thankful that we can come and just put it out on the table before you and take this with joy today, because what this represents is what you've done for us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread in his hands and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, in that night, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink this in remembrance of me." For as often as we eat this bread together and we drink this cup, we show forth the Lord's death till he comes again. God bless you guys.